All right. Well, this morning, Jeff Norris is our speaker. Most of you, I can't imagine anybody hasn't already had some exposure to Jeff. Jeff is Chuck Norris's older brother and taught him everything he knows. And I have no idea why, but midday, there is a movie on every day. And last week was Chuck Norris week, and I don't know why that was, but there you go. Anyway, so Jeff is with us today. Jeff has been here with us at Perimeter for how many years now?
Three years.
Yeah. So just making a wonderful impact for us. Jeff is originally from Alabama. Originally from Alabama. There you go. Okay. I thought the Alabamians had fallen asleep there. Married to his lovely wife, Rachel, for coming on to 17 years. Four lovely daughters. Anyway, so please welcome Jeff, and Jeff will be speaking to us today on John 4. So thank you, Jeff.
Good morning. We actually have a big event. So Saturday is our 17th wedding anniversary. So, yeah. And we have four kids. Our oldest is our one boy. He's 15, and he's going into high school. He'll start on Thursday. So this past week, I was dropping him off at an orientation, and I had a little bit of a crisis moment emotionally as I dropped him off at the high school, and as I was leaving the high school, I'm sitting at the red light, and I look over, and I see the sign for the high school, and I had this moment of, how am I already here? How is this happening that I have a high schooler? But I'd love to tell you his story sometime. I wish I'd had more time. I could probably spend the whole hour with you guys talking about his story. We adopted him right after his third birthday from Ukraine. He spent the first 3 years of his life in an orphanage in Zhytomyr, Ukraine. And was born with a significant heart defect that we knew when we adopted him that he would need open heart surgery. And the first time we met him was actually in the recovery room of a hospital in Kiev. And he had had a preliminary open heart surgery before the big daddy came once we adopted him and got him back here to the States. And he had open heart surgery in August of 2006 here at Eggleston Children's Hospital of Atlanta. The Lord was unbelievably gracious and kind that everything went as well as it possibly could have gone with his diagnosis and recovery. He lives now with what's called, what we're calling now, what the doctors are calling now, exercise-induced pulmonary hypertension, which basically means he can't play sports, he can't do anything really all that active. We're trying to figure out how to keep him in good shape because you can't really exercise. Because when he exercises, the pressure in his lungs is double what it should be. And that's all related to the original heart defect that is now, his heart is totally fine, but the lungs are what got the brunt of the issue early on. So, but he is a blowing and going 15-year-old in every other capacity. He loves to hunt and fish. He wants to be in the woods or on the lake every day. And so he's our little outdoorsman. And then we have three girls. So his name is Samuel. He's 15. Then we have Ellie Kate. Ellie Kate's 11, going on 20. She is mature beyond her years, at least in her mind she is. And can't believe she is the quintessential tweener. She's ready to be a teen, but isn't in real life. But she's great, absolutely adorable, passionate. You never have to wonder what she's feeling. If she's happy, you know it. If she's not happy, you know it. And she is very affectionate. She loves, even still, we hope this never changes, but we expect that it will at some level once she becomes a teenager, but she loves to just give the best hugs and come up next to you and sit on the couch and cuddle up next to you. So she's great. Our middle daughter, Abigail, she's 9. She is the sweetest human being ever to walk the face of the earth. Some of you may argue that with your kids and grandkids, but she is so, so sweet. She's our compliant child. The others like to test the limits. She likes to obey the rules. And she, what's that? Yeah. Well, her struggle will be as she gets older, will be pride and self-righteousness because she doesn't do much wrong. And so we'll have to help her see her need for Jesus in her goodness, not in her badness. And so she's great. And then our six-year-old is Annie. And Annie is our baby that we can't believe is already six. She's going into first grade. And she is, we call Ellie Kate Copy, and we call her Paste. She is copy and paste. She is the personality-wise, everything, just like her oldest sister. And somehow God gave us two of the same daughter in many ways. But they are, they keep us on our toes, and they're great. So a little snapshot of our family. Rachel, my wife, grew up here at Perimeter. They moved to Atlanta in 1982 when she was five, I guess. And then so from five on, she grew up here at Perimeter. She was the second Perimeter school class to come through. And so long history on my wife's side here at Perimeter. Her parents are Dexter and Martha Wood. Dexter is a longtime football coach here in the Atlanta area, a longtime coach at Buford High School, and retired a few years ago and is now the athletic director up there for the last 10 years or so. So anyway, thankful for my family, thankful to be at Perimeter. Been here 3 years this past June, so right at 3 years. After doing 13 years with campus ministry, with Campus Crusade for Christ, or CRU, as it's called now. And love those years on the college campus. Just tremendous what we got to see the Lord do. Worked at University of Southern Miss for 2 years, University of Georgia for 4 years, and then back at our alma mater, University of Alabama, for 7 years. And got to see God just do awesome, awesome things in the lives of 18 to 22-year-olds in those 13 years. But love where we are now. I miss the college campus, but I have never once, not one time, regretted making this move. And it was all because of Jerry Shriver. No. Love Jerry on our staff. He's great. But no, we have absolutely loved being here, being on staff here, getting to be a part of this community and this church, this movement of God. And we love the Harvesters. I can't tell you, I'm not just saying this to suck up to you, but I can't tell you how many times I've been in a staff meeting of some capacity, either with my young families team, which I'll talk about in just a moment, or I get to serve on the ELT, which is the executive leadership team with Randy and four other guys. And many, many times in our conversations, it comes up how blessed we are by this group and how much you guys are really, in many ways, we know that the Holy Spirit is the engine that makes this place go, but it's oftentimes this group that the Holy Spirit uses to have great impact at Perimeter, and it's been that way for a really long time. The investment that you guys make in the various ministries that you're involved in, the various young moms and dads that you invest in, that I get to see the benefit of, is tremendous as we look at our young families and the number of those young parents who are being invested in and led in a discipleship, mentoring context by you guys is tremendous, and it's what the church is supposed to be. So thank you all for all that you do, and we love you. We are very grateful for you. Let me share just briefly about young families here at the church, and then I want us to dig into the scriptures in the remainder of time we have together. I'll try to leave a little bit of time. If you want to do any Q&A at the end, I'd be happy to do that. I've got to slip out right at 10:30 to get a family picture because I mentioned Dexter, my father-in-law, is the athletic director at Buford, and my niece was just born about a month ago. My wife's brothers, he and his wife had their third daughter, and so the family picture that we had for the Buford program needs to be updated before we submit it on Wednesday. That goes on the kind of the inside cover of that the football program, whatever. And so we realized last night we need a picture with Molly Kate, my new niece, in there because the picture we had from a couple of months ago that we were going to submit obviously didn't have her in it. So we're going to take a picture out by the lake at 10:30. So I've got to get out there at 10:30, but I'd love to do some Q&A if you guys want after we spend some time in God's Word. Young Families is a ministry I've had the pleasure of leading here for the last, 2 years, I guess. And our simple aim and desire and vision is that we want to do whatever we can to help parents be the primary disciple makers of their children. So what happens oftentimes is that parents, traditionally in the church, because either A, they're overwhelmed and they have no idea how they have time to be the primary disciple maker, so they pawn their children off on the church to be the primary disciple maker, or they have no idea how. They say, I know I need to be the primary disciple maker of my children, but I have no idea how, and I feel incredibly inadequate, and I would never know where to begin. Or they just don't have a vision for it at all. They just think that the way you do this whole church thing is that I invest in my children athletically, academically, and the church invests in them spiritually. And so I own the first two or three or four categories. The church owns the other one. And what we want to make sure our parents are seeing and understanding is that their most important role outside of walking with Jesus themselves is to impart to their children and invest in the hearts of their children what they know and are understanding themselves about walking with Jesus. So disciple making at its most core fundamental level is taking the truths of who I am in my relationship with Christ and helping and investing them into someone else. So if I'm going to invest or disciple someone that's a father, younger father than me, then what I'm going to do is I may have some curriculum, I may do the journey, I may do something along those lines, but primarily, fundamentally, what I'm going to do with that guy is I'm going to say, hey, I want you to just walk with Jesus with me, and I'm going to impart the truths that I know about the gospel and about who he is along the way. So we're going to do life together, we're going to look at scripture together, we're going to pray together, we're going to talk about how Jesus transforms every area of our lives. And as I'm experiencing that, I'm inviting you to experience that with me. And so it's not necessarily teacher-pupil, it's life on life. Well, who are you doing life on life most with? Your children, right? Hopefully. But as you do life with your children, you are doing the very same thing with them that you're doing with somebody you may be discipling in the corporate world or in some other context in your life. And way more important, every soul is important, but way more important in terms of your responsibilities that God has given you is your responsibility as a parent to first and foremost disciple your children even before you disciple that guy out there, that woman over there. And so we want to help our young parents see and catch that vision and then equip them to do it so that they don't feel like, well, I know that I'm supposed to be discipling my children, but I have no idea how. And so the same goes for grandchildren or whatever it may be. We want the family being the primary first place where discipleship is happening among our people. And so that's, in essence, our vision as Young Families. And so we want to even think about, we've been talking a little bit here recently with those of you in leadership with Harvesters about how can we even get more young family connection with this group. How can we get more of you guys investing in our young families and our young families around you guys so that there's not this divide between young and older. Notice I didn't say old. Young and older. And there's great wisdom that you guys have that we would love to be imparted to the younger generation. So hopefully in the months and the years to come, we can continue to bridge that gap to where it doesn't feel like there's a great divide between this group and our group, but there's great cohesion and partnership and collaboration within the family of God. So here's what I want us to do this morning. If you have your Bible, turn to John 4, and I want to lead us through, I want to spend the majority of our time walking through a really familiar story about a woman who had no business meeting Jesus. This is the story that you guys have heard if you've been in or around church for any length of time. You've heard it often referred to as the woman at the well. You may have in your Bible a heading right at the beginning of John chapter 4 that says something like Jesus and the woman of Samaria or the Samaritan woman. But I want to spend time thinking through this story because it has unbelievable implications for us in understanding who Jesus is and his mission. Now, this is a part of a bigger series that I've done for years, primarily with college students and high school students as I speak at various retreats and conferences and things like that. And the name of the series that I do is, it's typically, depending on how many times I get to speak, but it's up to 7-week series on the authentic Jesus. Who is it that we are worshiping when we say we worship Jesus or that we follow Jesus? And we have a lot of opinions, we meaning the world, have a lot of opinions about who Jesus is. Let me read a little bit here of just some thoughts about Jesus as a way of a little bit of an introduction. So there was a book that was written maybe 10 years ago, 15 years ago, and it was called Vintage Jesus. And in the opening line of the book, the authors make this simple statement about Christ. It says this: no one is more loved and hated than Jesus Christ. They go on to say this: at first glance, Jesus' resume is rather simple. He never traveled more than a few hundred miles from home. He never had a political office, never wrote a book, never married, never had sex, never attended college, never visited a big city. He died both homeless and poor. Nonetheless, Jesus is the most famous person in all of human history. More songs have been sung to him, artwork created of him, and books written about him than anyone who has ever lived. No army, nation, or person has changed human history to the degree that Jesus, that homeless man, has. After 2,000 years, he remains as popular as ever and as controversial as ever. But why? Why does he remain that way? Why is he so passionately loved, yet at the same time, simultaneously, so passionately hated by so many? And then here's one of the biggest questions: why is he so commonly misunderstood? Interesting quotes from some of the more famous people in the world, that some of which we would say we hear their names and we are repulsed, had strong opinions and beliefs about Jesus. So if you remember the Cold War, the latter years of the Cold War, as I was growing up in the 80s, Mikhail Gorbachev was always in the news with Reagan and that whole constant dialogue between Russia and America. Gorbachev said this. He said, Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for all mankind. Interesting. Fidel Castro, he recently passed away, Cuban communist dictator, imprisoned and executed thousands of his own people. He said this: I never saw a contradiction between the ideas that sustained me and the ideas of that symbol, of that extraordinary figure, Jesus Christ. There were far too many quotes as I did some research from Hitler. I didn't know which one to include. Of all the many ways in which Hitler attributed the atrocities that he committed towards his faith in Jesus, and how many times he said, because of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thomas Jefferson, one of our heroes, He actually created what's known as the Jeffersonian Bible, where he ripped out most of the New Testament and only kept the parts that he liked. Thomas Jefferson said this. He said, Jesus did not mean to impose himself on mankind as the Son of God. Wow, really? You really do have to rip out most of the New Testament to come to that conclusion. So there's a lot of opinions from some of the people that we would be most repulsed by about Jesus. Strong beliefs in Jesus, but clearly, deeply misinformed and misunderstood about who the person of Jesus is. What about the various religions in the world, what they teach about Jesus? Everybody has an opinion on Jesus. There's not one world religion that you can find that doesn't attribute some type of description or explanation of who Jesus was. They don't deny his existence. They just explain him away and undermine who he really was and what his mission is. So Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus was merely Michael, the archangel, a created being that became a man. Mormons teach that Jesus was not God, but only a man who became one of many gods. They further teach that he was a polygamist and a half-brother of Lucifer. This is where it gets really, really weird. Scientology teaches that Jesus is an implant forced upon a thetan about 1 million years ago. I have no idea what that means, but that's what they say about Jesus. Buddhism teaches that Jesus was not God, but rather an enlightened man like Buddha. Islam teaches that Jesus was merely a man and a prophet who is inferior to the prophet Muhammad. Hinduism teaches that Jesus was most likely a wise man, or even perhaps an incarnation of God, much like Krishna, but certainly not the only God, one of hundreds, if not thousands, of gods. Lots of opinions about Jesus, lots of beliefs about Jesus, but who is he? Who is the authentic Jesus? And what we can do sometimes is we can hear those things and we can say, okay, that's really significantly crazy thoughts about Jesus. But what happens in our own hearts, even those of us who follow him, who identify as Christian and would say, yes, he is God, is what happens a lot of times is we begin to define Jesus in our practical life, in our practical theology, if you will, not based on who he is in the scriptures, but based on who we want him to be. We begin to shape Jesus into our image rather than allowing him to shape us into his. And so we have to recognize and understand that the disposition, the natural inclination of the human heart is to do just that. And this is why the world at large defines Jesus however they want to, but even Christians within the church, the bride of Christ herself can become, in nuanced ways, in subtle ways, can become into an interaction with Jesus that is less about who he is in the scriptures and more about who we want him to be, defining him on our terms rather than on his. So that's kind of an introduction to the series at large. If I were doing a 7-week series on the authentic Jesus, that would have been my introduction to the series. And what I do in this series is I walk through a number of interactions that people had with Jesus that are recorded for us in the book of John. Not just the book of John, mostly the book of John, a couple other places. And so this is the second one, actually, that I wanted to walk through with you today. It would have come behind, if I had been going in order, John 3, where Jesus is interacting with Nicodemus. And I put these right behind each other, and John puts these right behind each other in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. And I think John does this because he wants you to see two very, very different people, both misunderstanding Jesus, both coming from very different backgrounds, and both having significant questions about who Jesus is, and totally missing it until at the end of the encounter with Christ, he opens their eyes to see who he really is. So you've got Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who is the ultimate religious person. Nicodemus was a part of, it says, it doesn't use this language in the text, but we can put together, we began to trace the dots, and we see that it says that he was a ruler of the Jews. Well, that language is attributed to what was called the Sanhedrin. So Nicodemus was a part of the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 71 Jewish leaders that would be similar in power and authority to the Supreme Court here in the United States. They ruled over all of the Jewish nation. So this is a man that was deeply religious, deeply religious. In fact, if you were a part of the Sanhedrin, you would have memorized the first 5 books of the Old Testament. I mean, just think about that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Maybe Genesis and Exodus. Yeah, okay, if I just work like crazy, maybe in my lifetime I can memorize those two. You get me to Leviticus, I'm done. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. They would have memorized all 5 of those. So to say that these men were religious would be an understatement according to our standard of religiosity today. They were supremely religious as Jews, but they had missed Jesus. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the shadows of the night because he doesn't want to be found out by his cronies, by his buddies, that he's actually interested in this Jesus whom they all hate. Or if they don't hate him, they just deeply misunderstood him. And they say, he basically comes to him in the night and he says, "Who are you?" And this is where Jesus gives the famous answer that you got to be born again. You have to be born again if you want to be a follower of mine. And Nicodemus is confused. He says, "How can I go enter again into my mother's womb?" He's thinking literally he has to be born again. He doesn't understand and get that this is a spiritual birth, a rebirth spiritually, that what we most need is not religiosity, is better behavior. What we most need is spiritual transformation, rebirth, to be given new hearts. So you get to the end of that dialogue and you get John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And we don't know if Nicodemus actually experiences this eternal life until I'm convinced he does, because in John chapter 19, Jesus is dead. And Joseph of Arimathea is taking his body off the cross and preparing his body for burial in the Jewish custom of the spices. And who shows up with the spices? It's Nicodemus. A man who came to Jesus in the shadows initially because he didn't want to be identified with him, is now in broad daylight, saying, "I don't care if you see me with him now, I want to be identified with the death of my Savior." And so he prepares Jesus' body for burial, without care for the repercussions of what might come from the Sanhedrin. There was transformation that happened in the life of Nicodemus, who initially did not understand Jesus at all. But then the spiritual rebirth, the born again, happened in his life. So then we get to John chapter 4. And you have another encounter with Jesus, but this time not from somebody who's extremely religious, but from a practical standpoint, from a livelihood standpoint, is completely opposite. Supremely irreligious, or maybe the better word is immoral. Because you'll see in the text, as we read here in a moment, that she had an understanding at some level about the pattern of worship that was to be taking place. She's going to ask Jesus a question about worship. So she had some religious awareness, but what we'll see in the story is Jesus begins to prick her heart, is that she's deeply immoral. And her immorality has actually caused her to be an outcast in society. She's been marginalized. And she's deemed by those who are religious as reprehensible and not acceptable. So here's Jesus engaging in John chapter 3 with the socially acceptable, the deeply religious, the one who's not marginalized, but in the power, the seat of authority. And then we get this story right behind it where he's engaging with the least of these. Let's read the story. John chapter 4, verse 1. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria." Interesting language there. I'm going to stop along the way, give some explanation as we read this story. He had to pass through Samaria. No, he didn't. He didn't have to. In fact, you may be aware of this, but it was Jewish custom that they didn't go through Samaria. Now, from Judea to Galilee, the fastest route was through Samaria. It actually makes sense to go through Samaria. But the Jews hated the Samaritans so much and saw them, because they were, in Jewish language, half-breeds. They were a part of the descendants of the tribe of the nation of Israel that had intermarried with other nations. And they didn't keep the line pure, and so they were outcast, and they had taken Jewish Israelite worship of Yahweh and married it with pagan worship. And so the Jews absolutely hated the Samaritans. So they would go out of their way, instead of going straight north through Samaria from Judea, Judea is where Jerusalem is in that region, go straight north through Samaria to get to Galilee, which is the Sea of Galilee region where Christ is from, Nazareth, Magdala, Mary Magdalene was from a little village called Magdala, Capernaum, all of these villages around the Sea of Galilee, this is where Jesus is going. But instead of going straight north, they would go out of their way to the east to go around. It would be kind of like if you were down on 285, and instead of going straight north, you're trying to get to Johns Creek. Instead of going straight north up through Peachtree Corners, you're going to go out of your way to go through Norcross and Duluth and then come around. Because for whatever reason, you hate Peachtree Corners. So they're going out of their way to get to their destination and doing everything they can to avoid Samaria. So he didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, if he were following good Jewish tradition, he would not have gone through Samaria. So why would John say he had to? Here's why. He had to because it was the mission of God, the Father, that he was obedient to. And the mission of the Father that he had given the Son was to take the gospel and the kingdom of God to all nations, even to those whom the people of God have deemed not worthy. So Jesus has to go through Samaria because it's where the mission takes him. So he goes through Samaria and he comes to a town, verse 5, he comes to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There's some language in there that I love that speaks to the humanity of Christ. Fully God, fully man. 100% God, 100% man. How do we have 200% of something we in our finite understanding and logic cannot understand? But Jesus was fully both. And so in his humanity, he's tired. He's weary, he's thirsty, and he needs to rest. There's so much history happening in this story. I love, 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 love history. Particularly American history. It fascinates me. But our nation is in infancy compared to some of the places in the world that, you know, I went to Israel in 2016. It was probably the highlight of my life so far in terms of travel. And you're walking around, and at one point we're walking in the old town of Jerusalem, and the guy that was leading us says, "Look down, you're walking on the same stones that were here when Jesus would have walked down these streets." 2,000-year-old stones. And I get fascinated by a house that was built in 1890. You know, I'm like, oh, it's so old. What must have happened here? If these walls could talk. You know, it's like, okay, it's old, but in our context, really, it's really young. So she says, John tells us he came to a town, Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And so they're at Jacob's well. Now, according to various timelines, there's debate over how long ago did Jacob live and when was Abraham and all this. But you're talking 1,200 to 1,500 years at least, maybe longer, where they're standing on the history of what had happened with their fathers there. And the well is still there. So I just think about, as a history lover, I just think about dropping that bucket, whatever it was, down into that well and thinking, Jacob did this. 1,500 years ago, however long, whatever the precise time was. That's really cool. So, a little bit of context. It was the sixth hour. That's noon. High noon. It's the middle of the day. Okay, that's important. We'll come to it in just a moment. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." If you were a first century Jew reading this, the most compelling words so far in this text that jump off the page to you, that you go, "He did what?" is the words Jesus said to her. He spoke to her. Jewish men didn't speak to women, ordinarily, in common life. but they sure as heck didn't speak to Samaritan women. There were two things that should have kept Jesus from ever interacting with this woman. The first was that she was a woman. The second was that she was Samaritan. In any reasonable context in that day and time, if a Jewish man is resting by a well and a Samaritan woman walks up, this is what he does. He gets up and he walks away, no matter how tired he is. Because he is not going to be not only interacting with that woman, he's not going to be around that woman. She is so beneath him, according to cultural standards. He speaks to her, and she's astounded. Look what she says, verse 8. His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And what this is getting at is the no dealings with Samaritans is this is getting at what would have been true in that time, which is they literally, what the language here is pointing to is they didn't share vessels with one another is really the heart of what Jesus is saying here, what she's saying to Jesus. So they'd had dealings in terms of commerce because where did they go? They went into the city to buy food. Who are they buying food from? Samaritans. What this means, dealings means, there is absolutely no sharing of anything. Specifically and most importantly, any type of vessel to where your spit is going to mix with mine. He has no vessel. He has nothing to drink with. He's just sitting there and he asks her for a drink, so she understands the profound implication right away, which is, you're asking to use my vessel to have a drink. I don't know what to do with this. This has never happened to me. So Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." I loved the responses of Jesus throughout the scriptures. You know, he speaks in parables. He's so subversive in the way that he interacts with God's people. He says things like, "If you have ears to hear, let them hear." Right? He, if it were me, okay, that's clearly, I'm not even close to Jesus, but Jesus answered, if she says, "How do you speak to me?" She says, "You, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria." You and I, probably, I don't want to put this on you, but me, I would have said, "Well, because I'm thirsty and I don't have a vessel and you look like a sweet lady, and I want you to understand that I don't have anything against you." Right? You would have spoken very practically, explaining why you asked for a drink. But it's as if he just kind of is like, "I'm not going to answer you the way you want me to answer. I'm going to dig in deeper to give you deep truths, deeper truths about why I'm here. And it's not for that water. It's for your heart." He says, again, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him. You would have asked me, if you understood, for this drink. And he would have given you," here's the key phrase, "living water." She's like, awesome. This is amazing, living water. Okay, I don't have to do this anymore. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" She's so intrigued. Let me tell you why she's intrigued. There was something that we were told early on that gives us insight into what's going on in the life of this woman that we don't know yet why, but we're about to be told. She's drawing water at noon. That is so out of place. The women of that day were the ones who were in charge of doing the chores of the house. Part of the chores of the house was drawing water. And drawing water was a chore, big time. Because you had to go outside of the village to the well and you carried with you, depending on how much water you needed for that day, jugs of water, sometimes 5 gallons, sometimes up to 20 gallons, on your shoulders. And you made that trek every morning, in the early morning. Why? It's cooler. And in the evening. Why? Because it's cooler. You never made that trek in the middle of the day. So what you would see oftentimes in Galilean villages, Judean villages, Samaritan villages, early in the morning, you would see this horde of women leaving the village together to draw water. But she's by herself in the middle of the day. This tells us she has been outcast. She's been marginalized. There's something about her that is not accepted by the other women. She can't go with them early in the morning. She can't go with them late in the evening. She's coming in the middle of the day. So her trek is harder, not just physically, but emotionally. She's not wanted. The world that she lives in has said, you don't matter. You can't be a part of what we're doing. So she's showing up in the middle of the day. And can you believe how, can you imagine how excited she would have been when Jesus says things like, I will give you living water. And then he says things like this. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, listen, can you imagine her ears perking up? She's only thinking physical water at this point. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. He's pointing to the water in the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. Eyes huge at this point on this woman. You mean I could not have to do this again? I wouldn't have to make this trek again? The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Please, where is this water? Again, at this point, I would say, well, actually, I'm speaking of me. I'm the water. Speaking metaphorically, what you most need is quenching of your spiritual thirst. You're longing for something. You haven't found it. What you're longing for is me. I'm the one who created you. Yada, yada, yada. Present the gospel. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, so he's been kind of speaking in these spiritual undertones, kind of pricking at her heart a little bit, and then he goes to a whole nother level. And he says, okay, go call your husband and come here. Oh. The woman answered him, I have no husband. She's been really talkative up until this point. I can't remember. I remember studying this a few years ago, and I couldn't find my notes where I'd written this down. But I want to say it was something like 39 words in the Greek that she had spoken up to this point. She was chatty. In the Greek, I have no husband is two words. All of a sudden, she doesn't want to talk. She's been talking to Jesus. Where do I get this water? This is amazing. He says, go call your husband. And this is what happens physically. I'm convinced of it. She goes, I have no husband. Downcast. Don't go there. I was with you, but now you're treading in waters I don't want you treading in. Jesus answers, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Watch what she does. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Classic, change the subject. Jesus is prodding into an area that is delicate, that is painful. She doesn't want him to go there. We don't know what's happened with these five husbands. Maybe a couple of them have died. But we can conclude, deductive logic tells us, that the reason she's drawing water in the middle of the day is not just because her husbands have died. There's immorality. And she has been marginalized. So, Jesus prods, she doesn't want to go there, so she shifts the topic. Deflect. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Hey, let's talk about worship. She points to a mountain that would have been visible from where they were sitting. It's Mount Gerizim. She points to that mountain. She says, our fathers worship on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Maybe, we don't know here. Maybe there's more than likely a lot more conversation going on here where Jesus has said something about worship in Jerusalem. Or maybe she has identified that a prophet, Jewish prophet, is going to say that worship is going to be needing to happen in Jerusalem. Somehow she knows this. Now, the worship that would have been going on Mount Gerizim was worship that was mixture of Jewish traditional worship of Yahweh, of the God of Israel, mixed with pagan worship. And it would have been totally and wholly rejected by Jewish leaders. So Jesus answers her, woman. So he goes there with her. He's sensitive. He's compassionate. He doesn't keep pressing. He lets her know, hey, I know everything about you. But he doesn't keep pressing. So he goes with her change of subject. And so he answers, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Isn't that brilliant? He's like, look, I'm not going to get in a debate with you over Samaritan worship versus Jewish worship. What I'm going to point you to is that true worship is coming, where it's not going to be about where it happens physically. It's going to be about where it happens internally, spiritually, in spirit and in truth. This is what he says. But the hour is coming, and it's now is here, verse 23, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, at this point, I think the woman's just kind of a little bit overwhelmed and doesn't know what to say. And so she kind of gives, as we come to the end of a conversation, maybe you've been in conversations like this in your past where somebody has just brought something up that you're not sure what to do with. And you're a little perplexed by it. And so you just give one overarching dismissive statement that just kind of says, well, we'll figure it out when we get there. Maybe you do that with your spouse all the time. What are we going to do? We got all this stuff going on in September, and we can't figure out where to fit this and this. And Abigail has softball on this night, and Samuel has the fishing team on this night, and Ellie Kate has cheer practice on these three nights, and Annie has gymnastics on these three nights, and then we have my birthday, and then we have this, and we'll figure it out when we get there. This is what she's doing. Well, there's a Christ that's coming, and when he comes, he'll teach us these things. This is too much for me, what you're saying. And then look at Jesus' response. So that's what she says in verse 25. She says, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says to her, this is when he finally reveals himself to her. I, who speak to you, am he. And it's at this moment. It's at this moment that her eyes are opened. It's at this moment that she goes from seeing, oh, I perceive that you're a prophet, to seeing, oh, I see that you're the Christ. You're the living water. You're the one who I most need. How do we know that? Look what happens. Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled. Look at this. What's going on? They marveled that he was talking with a woman. Like, this is crazy to us, right, in our cultural context, but not to them. It's crazy that he would be talking to a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar. Significant, right? That's why she came. That was the whole mission of her day, was to get the water jar. She leaves it there and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And then verse 30 is astounding. They came. Why? Because this is the woman they don't want to have anything to do with. This is the woman who probably has to walk in the shadows of her own village so that she's not seen. and they avoid, and they walk on the other side of the street, then all of a sudden, this woman, this ostracized, outcast, marginalized woman, comes back into the city and says, you got to come meet this guy, and they actually listen to her. And they come out. And she says something that's really fascinating. She says, come see the man, come meet the man who told me everything I've ever done. Now, in the text, we just hear him say, you've got five husbands. So there's implication here that there was a bigger conversation that happened between Jesus and this woman. This happens a lot in Scripture, where there's a summation given to us of a bigger conversation. Let me give an example. More than likely, I can't say this with 100% sure, this is just my opinion, but more than likely, when Jesus called the disciples, and we actually know this because there's different accounts within the gospel accounts where we see more of a conversation happening. But for example, in the book of Matthew, we have this account where Jesus walks up to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and he just says, follow me. And that's it. That's a summation of a bigger conversation that happened, that the implication, the full calling of the conversation was follow me. Sometimes we get this image in our mind that Jesus just walks up very mystic-like and says, follow me. And they just drop their nets and everything they're doing and just go, Now, could that have happened? Sure. I mean, Jesus, he's God. He can snap his fingers, they'll follow. But it's more of a, there was a conversation that happened, and the point of the conversation was follow me. There was a conversation that happened here, and the point of the conversation was, he told me all that I've ever done. And she sees that he's the Christ, and she runs back instinctively, not dutifully, but instinctively and joyfully, leaving the very reason why she came, the water jar itself, and says, you got to come meet this guy. So this is what happens. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? The disciples are just as clueless as the woman. They're like, who brought food? This is weird. Where's the sandwich? I don't see it. So the disciples, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In other words, Jesus is saying this, my food is to do exactly what I'm doing right now with the Samaritan woman. That's my food. The will of the Father, the will of the one who sent me is to pursue the heart of those whom he sent me to rescue. And it's not just the Jewish people, it's the Gentile as well. It's not just the Jew, it's also the Samaritan. Verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. I think Jesus is looking at the village right now. He says, look, this is our food, men. This is why we're here. This is what God's doing. They're ripe for harvest. Look, don't ignore the Samaritans. Move towards them. Don't hate them. Love them. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Jesus is laboring. The disciples are going to reap his labor. They're going to stay for 2 days. You'll see that in just a moment. And they're going to see many people come to faith. Look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. That's why you and I share our testimonies, by the way. The essence of our lives, both verbally, both in proclamation and in demonstration, in verbal and in action, is to say, come look at, look and see and meet the one who's changed my life. That's our testimony. And we drop our water jars wherever we are and we run to those around us and we say, you got to meet the one who told me everything I ever did. Implication, you got to meet the one who's changed me. Could he be the Christ? I'm convinced he is. Will you come and check it out for yourself? Let's explore this Jesus together. He told, verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. and many more believe because of his word. I love the picture here. Here's the picture for you and I. Our job is to be the Samaritan woman. Let's share our testimony. Let's tell people about Jesus. Come meet the one who changed me. And then what do we do? We say, come with me to him and you find out for yourself. Come to the word, the living word. Explore, investigate. See if you find him to be who I have found him to be. Invite into that story. So they said to the woman, verse 42, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That's what happens, is we become Samaritan women. Not literally, figuratively. We become like the Samaritan woman. We go into the world with our testimony of, you've got to meet the one who changed me. And then we lead them to Jesus himself so that they then partake of his word and say, I'm convinced. I believe. It's no longer because of your story. That's what brought me in. But it's because I have tasted and seen for myself the word of God in the flesh, Jesus himself. And he is Christ. Thank you for introducing me to him. So here's a couple of things real quick. I want to give you three observations from this text as we walk through that story about the love of Jesus. Three things. The love of Jesus pursues us regardless of background, past mistakes, or current reality. One of my favorite parts of this story is how you see Jesus, sometimes uncomfortably. Don't miss that. Sometimes uncomfortably pursuing the heart of this woman, regardless of her past or her current reality. Her past is one of great immorality. Her current reality is one of current immorality. She's living with someone who's not her husband. And Jesus says, I see all that. I acknowledge it. It's not what I desire for you. I'm going to move towards you. One of the greatest things that happened to this woman is that Jesus told her all that she had ever done, to where she was stripped bare of pretending. I think part of the freedom that she experienced, the reason that her testimony was, come see the man who told me everything that I've ever done, is because she experienced freedom. One of the greatest things that could ever happen, I told several years ago when I was preaching at a church. And my mom and dad were actually at this church. And I shared what I'm about to share. Afterwards, my mom told me later that afternoon, she said, I loved your sermon, but that one part, I don't think I would say that. I said, I disagree. I still share this because I'm convinced it's true. The best thing that could happen to you and to me is that if everything we had ever done, thought, or said this displeasing to the Lord was broadcast on the 5 o'clock news. Everything about us. For all the world to see, on every social media outlet, just broadcast. Because would you be mortified? Absolutely. Would I be mortified? Oh, yeah. I'm supposed to be a pastor. But once that's out there, there is going to be, with the mortification, with the great embarrassment, there's going to be great freedom to say, well, now you know. That's who I am. I can't pretend. I can't act like that's not me. You've seen it for yourself. And then there's freedom beyond freedom that says, I need Jesus. You see why I so desperately need Jesus. Rescuing. Not from something out there, but from me. From my own sin, from my own logic, from my own inability to do anything that would ever be considered righteous in the eyes of God. I don't need for you to see me as righteous by my pretending. I need the righteous one who declares me to be righteous, not because of me, but because of his work on my behalf. The love of Jesus pursues us despite our past or current reality. Secondly, the love of Jesus breaks through every kind of barrier. I mean, the barriers that Jesus broke through in this one conversation are fascinating. There's the whole gender barrier that existed in that culture. He's just speaking to a woman, but then there's the whole cultural barrier between Samaritan and Jew. Then there's the whole just kind of what's standard in that time of morality versus immorality, that not only even if she were a man and a Samaritan, the fact that she was so immoral and outcast and marginalized, none of that stopped Jesus. He saw someone who the world says, we don't go near that. And he went near. So here's the question for us. Who are we currently not drawing near to because of some man-made barrier? Here's a harder question. Who are we not drawing near to because even our church culture says we don't go near that? Not just the world out there says we don't go near it, but even our church culture. To where we say, no, what's the heart of Jesus? We certainly don't condone that she's living with someone who's not her husband. We certainly don't condone that she's been married 5 times. We're not going to affirm that in any way, but I'm going to move towards her with a love that she has never, ever encountered before. And I'm going to graciously and even uncomfortably speak truth into that woman's heart. Who are the people? Who are the places that we need to be going that we're not because of some barrier that Jesus says, that didn't stop me. And I live in you. My spirit dwells within you. Don't let it stop you either. Lastly, the love of Jesus compels us to tell everyone about him. I've hit on this already, just briefly mention it again. My favorite part of this story is how the woman instinctively and joyfully goes. Don't miss this. She doesn't just go to her friends. We don't even know if she had any friends. She goes to the village who had cast her out. And says, you got to go. You got to go meet this guy. The love of Jesus compels us to go and to tell. Last thought on that. Don't believe the lie that is a straight up lie and is not biblical at all and is often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, and he never said it, which is preach the gospel everywhere you go, use words if necessary. It's not biblical. Not biblical. Should our lives demonstrate to the world around us the love of Jesus? Absolutely. But the kingdom of God is first and foremost proclaimed. It is a proclamation accompanied with demonstration. Let me put it to you this way. Demonstration doesn't rescue souls. Here's what I mean. If I had come into this room and I, for whatever reason, was the only one who this morning had seen a weather forecast that said that at 10:15 Eastern time, a tornado was going to come right through the heart of Johns Creek, right over Perimeter Church. But you all didn't see that. I knew it. And so at 10:10, right now, I simply demonstrate to you what you should do. I stopped talking. I said, guys, it's time for me to go, and I would encourage you to follow me. And I just walk out. Maybe I don't even say that, though. That would be telling you something. I just walk out. What would you do? You would just go, well, that was weird. Would you follow? Would you understand why I was doing what I was doing? You just go, man, that's a weird dude. That was such a weird way to end the meeting. But with my demonstration, if I proclaim to you the truth of what was coming, and I said, guys, I'm about to walk out of this room, and you need to understand why. I don't think any of you saw this, but I saw a forecast that said at 10:15, there's going to be a tornado that comes right over us. We need to go take shelter. You would go, oh, yeah, let's go. When we live as though I'm just going to demonstrate the gospel by my actions, we totally miss the importance of, we got to tell people, hey, I know what's coming. There's a Savior who's returning again to judge the living and the dead. But he came to rescue you the first time. Let me tell you about him. And you're going to see that in my life, I am aiming, I don't do it perfectly, I struggle mightily, but I am aiming to do everything I can to glorify him, not for his approval, I've already got it, but because I love him. Let's talk about this. Suddenly, demonstration is accompanied with proclamation, and that's when the kingdom of God comes. So we, is like the Samaritan woman, we go to people who aren't like us. We go to people who are like us. We go to everybody and anybody, and we proclaim and we demonstrate, and the kingdom of God comes. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your grace, your mercy through Jesus, that you move towards us. We are the Samaritan woman. In our hearts, we are exactly like she. We look for living water in all the wrong places. And you, in your grace and your goodness and your pursuing love, your steadfast love, you have said to us, I am the living water. Come unto me. God, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Holy Spirit, fill us. Give us faith to understand all the more, not just cognitively, but at the heart level, what it means to follow you. We love you. May we be people who tell, proclaim the kingdom of God in our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Question or two yet?
Yeah. I'm good till 10:30.
Well, so. we got to make it just one or two questions, because he does have to go. Anybody but Fritz? Oh, sorry. All right, here we go.
Jeff, thanks for being with us. The young families, how big is that universe approximately?
Oh, it's hard to say. I mean, on our roll, when we send out emails, man, it's over 600 families. In terms of involved with us, who are coming consistently to the various offerings that we have and communities and whatnot, anywhere between 100, 200 families that, I mean, I would say the core group, the ones who are at everything that we do, is right around 100 families. We got another 100 that are in and out. But on the roll, it's a lot. So, yeah.
Jeff, how many children are in young families?
I really have no idea. I mean, we engage more with the parents, obviously. That's our main agenda, is, like I said initially, helping the parents see and understand their role as disciple makers, first and foremost. Children, I wouldn't even know. Thousands. They're everywhere.
The little darlings. Hey, a conversation that we have been having at the leadership team level, mm-hmm, has been about the very thing that you mentioned in your first comments today, about what would it look like if the harvesters had greater connection with the young families. Yep. And the concept is there, just as you described it, of the more mature, experienced people sharing something that they know with people who are going through it maybe for the first time and trying to say a little bit more about what you would think that looks like.
Well, let me tell you where the real struggle is, and it has very little to do with this group. The real struggle is with our group. You got young parents who are completely maxed out, and they are exhausted, depending on a lot of them, newborns. And they're just trying to figure out how they're going to get just a little bit of sleep tonight. And so when we begin talking to them about trying to get more involved at church and with this group and a mentor relationship, they're like, pie in the sky, that's amazing, that'll never happen. not with the stage of life I'm in right now. So there's a challenge there where even as we try to cast vision with them about, hey, there's older families in the church that we would love to connect you with and with the community as a whole, but even individually with certain parents who would love to invest in you and mentor you, it's often met with the response of, that sounds great, but we just can't do that right now. I don't know when or where that would fit in. And so then comes the challenge to be able to say, I get it. I'm living that life. We don't have newborns, but our life is crazier than it's ever been. What does it look like for us to help you develop a schedule where this is a priority? Because whether you think it's a priority or not, if I can be so bold to tell you, it is a big priority. It should be a top priority for you. So what can we begin to say no to, good things to say no to make room for this that we think is a great thing? And that's the struggle with that demographic is, man, they're just maxed out. So to answer your question, we'd love to begin to even if we can't get them in here, because that's another struggle. The predominant mindset among young families in the church is 1 hour for church a week. Okay, that's not just at Perimeter. That's across the church culture right now. I've talked to other pastors in a lot of different churches trying to get families, young families in particular, to commit to more than just 1 hour, just the worship hour, is like saying, hey, would you give me your left hand? Would you cut it off? That's how they hear it. There's like, oh my gosh, I've got kids that need naps, and we got to feed here, and we got to do this. And so we'll come for the 10:45 hour, but that's it. So even when we do our once a month young families community in here at 10:45, even though I keep telling them don't do this, so much of the time that's the only hour they come for. They just miss worship that week. They just come at 10:45. So for them to come and be a part of this community and say, hey, why don't you come at 9 and be a part of some of these older folks that would love to get to know you, and it would be so beneficial to you and your marriage and your family life and your kids and your parenting. It would be amazing. They go, you want me to come at 9 and then stay for 10:45 and leave my kid in childcare that long? I can't do that to little Jimmy. The mindset is so different from when you guys were raising your kids. My mom used to leave me in childcare all day.
And happy to do so.
And happy to do so. He'll be all right. He'll figure it out.
Yeah, bring it back next week.
Yeah, so it's very different, the culture we're dealing with. Yeah.
Jeff Wainwright, there is a fairly new program in the church where Randy and the leadership are trying to identify and meet in some way an off-site situation.
Yep.
With maybe the upcoming, call them movers and shakers, the people who are going to lead the church, you know, 5 and 10 and 15 years from now. Yeah. How is that working out?
Now, let me make sure I'm understanding what you're asking. You're talking about when Randy had done the vision piece with the campaign this past year, where he had talked about the outposts. Mm-hmm. Is that what you're talking about? Yeah. Well, I'll say this. That's something we're still very much thinking through and talking through and planning towards. Originally, Randy had wanted to see that happen really quickly. The more we looked into it and looked into the finances of renting spaces and all that would need to happen in order to make that dream a reality, it's going to be a little longer than what he originally, Randy's like, he's a go-getter. Let's make this happen. And so he was like, let's do this within the next couple of years. That would be awesome. But pragmatically, it's going to be a little bit longer, but it is very much what something we would like to see happen down the road. And we're moving towards where, here's the driving factor behind that. This area and the greater Atlanta area as a whole, but particularly, I mean, as we do life right here in this little context of Johns Creek, is becoming so dense. Traffic is, you guys know it, it's worse and worse seemingly by the day. So we draw from a 6-mile radius primarily around the church, which extends all the way up into the Buford area on this way, up into even some Crabapple on this direction, all the way down below 285, Brookhaven area below us, that kind of thing. As traffic continues to get worse, and as the population around us continues to grow, to expect people to drive in that far is becoming less and less likely. Not just for Sunday mornings. We're going to keep Sunday mornings centralized to here. We believe strongly in that. We're not... We're not condemning churches who do the satellite campus thing and pipe the sermon in. We're not condemning that, but we think worship needs to happen with our people here together on Sunday morning. But when you begin to think about all the things that happen at this church during the week that we're asking our people to come here for a lot of our people, that's a long drive against traffic, with traffic, whatever, on a Wednesday night, on a Tuesday night, on a whatever morning. And we want to say, okay, what are some places that we can begin to identify in some of our key cities where we can rent a space where some of our weekly activities are more centralized to where they live, work, and play, where life is happening for them, to where we're not saying you have to come all the way in to, you know, to the mothership, but you can actually, you can have these programs, if you will, these ministries, these opportunities, even perhaps, certainly one of the things we're looking at is even some of our school offerings in those locations. It's because school families are having a tough time getting to this location in the mornings with all the traffic. So that's part of that whole vision that we're slowly beginning to try to figure out of what that would look like. It would help tremendously, too, with young families. Just as I work with young families, they're the ones that it's affecting tremendously as well. So,
Jeff, thank you so much for making the time to
thank
be with
you.
Us
Thanks
this
for
morning.
Having me. Love
thank
being
you
with you guys.
For,